So, Father, we approach Thee in complete dependence upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ to open our hearts and minds to that which can only be known when You act on our behalf. So we do look to You, Father, to open the Word to us and grant us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. We'll be reading several scriptures, beginning with Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. What is his name or his son's name? Jesus in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, that is, Miraculous, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, literally, the Father of the Ages, the one who controls history, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. In verse 6, a child will be born to us. That's the incarnation. The child born, and in the next phrase, a son will be given. Between the child being born and the son given, you have the incarnation, you have the life of Jesus Christ in his humanity as the Son of Man, living in perfect obedience to the Father, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And in Acts 2, the Son was given to us. The Son was not given to us until he was raised from the dead. And we know that from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that we were born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So note the order and sequence. A child born to us, incarnation. A son will be given to us, enthronement. The Son was given after he was enthroned as the Son of Man. And the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost was to give the Son to us. And if you'll notice, the complementary aspect of that reality is found in John 14, when we see the words of Jesus there. In verse 16, John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that is like me in nature, but distinct as a person, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. That is in the person of myself who is with you, verse 9. And once he's exalted and glorified, I will be in you. And that, of course, looks to Pentecost. I will not leave you as orphans, fatherless. I will, present tense, ever be coming to you. In other words, once Jesus comes in the person of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost and enters the hearts of believers, that coming into, he's there, but it's an ever present tense reality is what he has in mind. I will be coming to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. Or because I go on living, you shall live also. In that day, that is when I come to you, a child is born, a son will be given. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In that day, Pentecost, you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's verse 20. Now if we turn to John chapter 3, this very familiar passage. We noted in Proverbs, who has ascended into heaven and who has descended. We have a a remarkable statement here in John. We'll just read to John 3, very familiar to us, the first 13 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Notice in verse 10, and Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, are you the teacher? Not a teacher, the teacher. In other words, he was the teacher in the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher. He would be on par with someone like Gamaliel. Are you the teacher of Israel? Do you not understand these things? So we'll go back, see what things. This man, Nicodemus, verse 2, came to him, Jesus, by night, and said to him, Rabbi, that is teacher, respected teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does that have to do with Nicodemus' statement? He had in his heart he was going to talk to Jesus about the kingdom of God. He called him a great teacher, a rabbi. Well, how is it the teacher can know what his thoughts are? So he's more than a teacher, because before the question ever came out of Nicodemus' mouth to ask a question about the kingdom of God, he wanted to talk to him about the kingdom of God as a teacher, and Jesus says, you'll not even see the kingdom of God. And he answered his question before he asked it. And Nicodemus said to him, can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So here this teacher in Israel can only think in terms of the natural. He has no spiritual mind at all. There's no spirituality in him at all. Yet he's the teacher in Israel. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In Jewish thinking, that water would most likely be subject to John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance, and that was required of all Israel under the ministry of John the Baptist to come to the Messiah. So that would most likely be with that reference to. There may be a second reference that in a mother's womb when the water is broken, that would be the natural birth. So there's two ways to look at that. Unless one is born of water, that would be natural birth, and the Spirit, new birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Natural birth, spiritual birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. You've been born from below, natural birth, born of the flesh. You must be born from above, spiritual birth. The analogy of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is found in the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, the effect, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. You cannot see it. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know. Who's we? The Father and the Son. The Son and the Father. The Father and the Son. The Son and the Father. We speak that which we know. We bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How shall you believe if I tell you spiritual things, heavenly things? Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And then the margin says, who is in heaven? Son of Man, ascended from heaven. So how can he be Son of Man before the incarnation? How can that be? The Son of Man. Listen to what it says. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Son of Man descended from heaven. And so here we have that which represents an identity of the Son of Man prior to him coming in the flesh. So that means there's something inherent in the eternal Son of God that bears the essential image of God as man. In other words, in the very heart and nature of God, there's the image of a man. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see that. We see one exalted above the cherubim. We see one that is exalted above all the heavenly host, one like a Son of Man. So inherent in the invisible spiritual essence of God, there's that which is like a man. When that was revealed to Lucifer and he could see that there's something inherently in God that is greater than angels in terms of that which is the center of God's creative capacity and ability, he rebelled and he says, no, I belong there. Man doesn't belong there. I belong there. So he would seek to overthrow the Godhead as an angel. I will be like the Most High. Okay, then you will have to be like the Son of Man, and he can't be like the Son of Man. Angels cannot be like man. They can present as man, but in their very essence, they do not bear the image of God. Only man, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us create man in our own image and according to our own likeness. No angel is created in the image and likeness of God. They bear his glory in a unique way. They are phenomenal beings as servants of God and servants of us, but they cannot bear the image of God as man was designed by God to bear. So notice, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who is descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now he's speaking this before his ascension, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who is descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And then in John 13. So there's that in Jesus, in his inherent nature, that is imparted to us at new birth. Not in terms of deity, but in terms of nature and the potentiality of that nature being formed in us. John 13 now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He was going to depart. So to depart, that means he had to descend. He had to be incarnated. And that is, of course, the virgin or the miraculous conception in Mary's womb. It was a miraculous conception. Obviously a virgin birth, but the virgin birth isn't the miracle. The miracle is a miraculous conception. And during the supper, the devil having already put into his heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus knowing, second time, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God. He had come forth from God. Aorist tense, a point in time. The preposition from the immediate presence of God. And present tense, from the moment of his coming into this world, he was ever going back to God. That humanity, from incarnation to first consciousness, was a humanity moving in ascension. There was never a downward turn in his very nature as Son of Man. As Son of Man, he was ever going back to God. And that's merely a reflection of what has ever gone on in the Godhead. The Son is always returning to the Father. There's always a going out of the heart and nature of Jesus as a Son into the bosom of the Father. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, the uniquely begotten Son, or as some manuscripts say, the uniquely begotten God. Whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father is that one who is the exegesis of God. Whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father. So he had come forth from God, point in time, incarnation. A child is born. And as a child, and as one who has continued to grow in the grace of knowledge of both God and man, Luke 2, 40 and 51, he ever was going back to God. Back to God. Now if you go back to John chapter 3, and notice what he says in that passage. In verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you the heavenly things? And then there's the passage where he says, you are from below and I am from above. I'm not sure where that is, but it's in the Gospels. You are from below, I am from above. And that is stated in the Gospel of John. So if you go back to John 13:3, again, he came forth from God and was ever going back to God. And then in John 17:11, as he finishes his course as Son of Man, as our representative, as man for man, notice he makes this rather startling statement. as he's speaking to the Father, I am no more in the world. What's happened? How can he make such a statement? Well, where was he? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm no more in the world. He's in a physical body, but the I is no longer in the world. He came forth from God, John 13:3. He was ever going back to God, and now he's on the threshold in his individuality of going to the cross as in a humanity that was back to God. He brought back to God in that singularity of his humanity everything that was lost in Adam and everything that Adam was intended by God to attain and never achieved and never accomplished and therefore never reached perfection. He's about to attain perfection. So I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And present tense, I am coming to thee. So he and his nature is no longer in the world, and the next step is to die on the cross, and that final ascension to God will be completed as man. I am coming to you, present tense. The action that began at the incarnation and throughout my life will be completed through my sacrifice, my death, burial, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father. And I am coming to thee, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The manifestation of your character, your very nature, which is seen in me, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Keep them and guard them in thy name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And verse 13, but now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full, brought to completion, perfection in themselves. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given to me, be with me where I am. He's speaking prior to his resurrection. Where is he? He's transitioned from incarnation to ever going back to the Father to becoming a perfected heavenly man. A perfected heavenly man. He has finished his course as man. And I wish I could find that passage that I am from above and you are from below. And I just do not know where it is. But he makes a statement. I am from above and you are from below. And so when he speaks of that in John, he was saying to them, Jesus, you are from below, that is, the Pharisees and the scribes. I am from above. Now he's speaking from not just who he is as God, but as man. He is the heavenly man. Brother Yoon's not the heavenly man. Jesus is the heavenly man. Brother Yoon knows this, by the way. He's the heavenly man. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And so going back to John 17, verse 24, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me, and when did the Father give Jesus all those that would become his own in eternity past? You read John 17. He gave them to Jesus in eternity past. It's in the decree of God. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Be with me where I am. Where is he? He's with the Father right now in a physical body, not just face to face after his resurrection, but in his spirit, in his inner man, who he is in his essential nature, he is with the Father. He never left the Father. He never left. He was always in abiding union with the Father. So just think of that when he says, I desire they be also with me where I am. So that means it's possible now. If Jesus, in his unglorified state, prior to his death on the cross and resurrection, was possible to be with the Father in this way, then his desire that we would come to know what it meant for him as man on earth to be with the Father. That's what he desires. They may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. So how can that be? Well, that's the promise to the church of Laodicea. If you'll notice, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the self-complacent and very active and busy church of Laodicea, which was not carnal in the sense of immorality. It was highly moral. It was doing all these good works, but it was apart from him. Jesus was not the source of all that they were doing, even though there's no sin mentioned in the church of Laodicea. Nothing like Thyatira or Pergamum. You don't see that there. Self-complacent church. Mega church. Lukewarm. We believe they are rich. Verse 17. Verse 18, I advise you to purchase from me gold refined by fire. Gold being the perfected humanity. That divine nature that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 talks about, that divine nature that defines Christ and his perfections, we purchase that gold refined in fire. That is, through the fire of the cross, there is that in us that dies so that the divine nature of Christ, which is perfected and glorified, or gold, becomes more and more a constitutional reality in us. So that you may become rich. White garments, bridal garments, so that that which represents who you are as my bride reflects that which who I am as the bridegroom, that you may clothe yourself and that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Two revealings there, one in the day of visitation and two at the bema seat of Christ. They're interdependent, interrelated. And I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I have a tender affection for, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. I will come from the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter chapter 3. The inner man, I will come from the inner man into the soul and make my home there. We see that in Ephesians 3:16. I will come into him. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. This is not a gospel message to the lost, although the Holy Spirit will certainly take that and apply that, because many of those who preach the gospel use this as a salvation text, and the Lord will adapt himself to that. But that's not what it means. He's speaking to the church of Laodicea, and there are no churches except the body of Christ. This is a representation of the body of Christ in Laodicea. It's a church. The only church that's church is that which represents the body of Christ. So he's speaking to believers. And therefore, those whom I have a tender affection for, God doesn't have that in the sense that he has for us. That's phileo. I reprove and discipline. And he only disciplines those who are his, Hebrews 12. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And we'll dine with him, and he with me. Now, Jesus, if you look at John 17:24, where I am. Jesus' food was to do the will of the Father. Jesus' very food and essence of who he is and his very spiritual nature was to do the will of the Father, to love the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I made reference to that passage. I'll just read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Jesus says, unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. You shall not enter the kingdom of God. Who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through, that is, the agency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Son is given to us, and the Holy Spirit's office and function as a person is to reveal Jesus to us. We know that from John 16. He's there to reveal and to make Jesus known to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'll start at verse 11. They ascended and glorified Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping, the restoration, the mending of the saints, for the work of ministry or service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all reach the goal corporately to the unity of the faith, that faith which unites us as in the body of that revealed truth through the apostles, the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God. That's a goal, and that is further defined as unto a corporate one new man, Ephesians 2:15, a mature man in the singular, that's attained the goal of the fullness of Christ. Christ, that one new man, that perfect man, is defined as the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In verse 15, we are to be a people who are being the truth in love, that we may grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So it's a growing up. So as I think about this passage and what we already looked at, He came forth from God, He was going back to God. When that life comes into us at new birth, that life has an upward call to it. Philippians 3, we press for the prize of the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that divine life given to us at new birth is ever gravitating upward. And when it comes to the outer man, that is what we are by nature in Adam, that upward pull is a death to the outer man. You know, if there's death working in what we are by nature in the outer man, it's because there's an inward pull, there's an inner man that is moving in the direction of ascendancy, and that's moral and spiritual. And so if we sense death working in what we are by nature, what we are in Adam, that's because there's a life that's pulling us in the opposite direction from below, from that which is in Adam, from that which is what we are by nature. And it's a gravity that's upward. And between the outer man and the inner man, there's a cross. The cross to the outer man is death. The cross to the inner man is life. We will look at that in a moment. Well, we can look at it now. Growing up into Him with reference to all things, it's an upward call. Philippians chapter 3, which we just heard Lance's messages on this. Philippians 3:14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? Philippians 3:14, what is the prize? Verse 9, to be discovered in Him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law. Verse 8, gaining Christ. That's the prize. Gaining Christ. So I press towards the goal for the prize. A prize must be won in combat. It's a contest. The two metaphors that describe the prize would be military and athletic. It's contest. It's there inherent at new birth, but it's that which is the potential of the new birth being developed in us, so that Christ's life, which is a life that is given to us in new birth, is ever reaching upward. That life does not look downward. It's not focused on anything and what we are by nature in the flesh or what we are in Adam. It's always back to God. I came forth from God. I am ever going back to God. And He's fully back now. He's fully there as the resurrected and glorified man. He's there as man. So the prize is to obtain and come into that nature that as man has been perfected for us. The other verses that I was thinking about while we were away, I don't know, I would call it a vacation. I don't think it was a vacation at all, but at least when we were away. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how do you begin? Chapter 4, verse 6, Paul looks at actually the restoration of earth. That is, after the fall of Lucifer, the earth was tohu wabohu. It was a waste and desolation as a result of God's judgment. The earth had to be restored. And so we see that Paul is now looking at the natural restoration of earth in Genesis 1-2. And he says, light shall shine out of darkness. Well, that's what happened. As a result of the fall of Lucifer and the state and condition of the earth, when Lucifer was cast out of heaven, the earth became a waste and desolation. Genesis 1-2. Well, light shined out of the darkness. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And so the earth was regenerated for man as a result of the need for the earth in that waste and desolation, which was the result of judgment. We know from Isaiah, the Lord did not create the earth to be uninhabited. He did not create it to be in a state of tohu wabohu, but to be inhabited. Isaiah 45:18. It's very clear. He did not create it to be that way. So it became that way as a result of the fall. So Paul spiritualizes that in this sense. Well, as the earth was affected by the fall of Lucifer, so man, when he fell, because of his interaction with Satan, became tohu wabohu. So in chapter 4, verse 6, God said, light shall shine out of darkness. The restoration of the earth from the effects of the fall of Lucifer being cast out of heaven is the same God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light of God. He is the source of restoration. He is that which brings about the regeneration and the renewal that will bring us into correspondence with the divine nature. For we have this treasure, that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not for man. And we notice the cross at work there. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying, the process, the necrosis of the dying of Jesus, that the resurrection life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So there's the dying of Jesus, that's taking place in the outer man, in order that the life of Jesus, that is who he is, being released from the inner man, or as it says in 1 Peter 3, the hidden man of the heart, or Ephesians 3:16, the inner man, so that that inner man might increase until the point that there is the internal representation of Christ in the inner man in full contact with the body, as we see in Luke 11, then the body becomes a body full of light. That's what it says. A body becomes full of light. When I mention the verse, I'll just give it to you. And this light is moral and spiritual. It's not some occultic thing you're going to see with your eyes. That's in Luke 11:33-36. We who live, verse 11, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So we who live, this is the life in the inner man, we were delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. What is that? This has to do with the outer man. This has to do with our soul life. Is it still connected and bears the image of the earthly? Is that outer man is being subjected to the work of the cross? There's the release of the life of Jesus and that life becoming manifested in our mortal flesh. Mortal flesh. And so there's this process where a new birth, a son is given to us. He's given to us. Well, then how does that son, locked up, this seed of God, and locked up in this outer man, how is he going to get out? How is he going to be released? What is God going to do with that outer man to make a way for Christ and the inner man to be released? It's going to have to be broken. It has to be broken. 2 Corinthians 4:7-11. It has to be broken. There is no other way. And our mortal flesh does not like it. There's no way that what we are by nature in Adam, do we embrace the cross. We do not. We hate it. We hate it. We despise it. So death, that is the death of Jesus, works in us in what way? He's working in the outer man. But as that works in the outer man and his life is released through us, verses 10-11, then that releases life in others. That's chapter 3. That's new covenant ministry. The new covenant life of Jesus is released as death works in us. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the outer man includes the physical, but it has to do with the soul life. Soul life in Adam is the outer man. Because when we're born again, that life is deposited in the spirit. And for that life to be released from the spirit, from the inner man, from the hidden man of the heart, as it says in 1 Peter 3, there has to be a death. There has to be a death to that which releases the life in the inner man to come to the outside. He goes on to say, though our outer man is decaying, in other words, it's dying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The life of the Lord, because that's where he lives, is in the inner man. For our momentary light affliction is working out to the goal for us an eternal heavyweight of glory, exceedingly above and beyond all that comparison. It's now you can't even translate it. Well, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Well, how do we look at the things which are not seen? You don't look at the things that are not seen in the outer man. Ephesians 1:17, the eyes of your heart be enlightened that you might know. That's the only way we can look at the things unseen. The eyes of the heart can look at things unseen. The eyes of the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, can look at the things unseen, but the outer man is blind. The soul life, the person who's governed by the soul, the psychikos man, 1 Corinthians 2:13-14, that's in contradistinction to the spiritual man or the heavenly man. There is no seeing. And that's why there has to be the circumcision of the heart. That is, the outer man has to be removed through cutting through the cross so the inner man can be released and see. There is no seeing in the outer man. the life of the soul, apart from being subject to and made one with the human spirit and union with the Holy Spirit, is completely blind, has no ability to see or discern anything of a heavenly or spiritual nature. It's not even possible. Why? Because that man is dead. That man is crucified. That man has been buried and is not even considered by God anymore. It's gone. And that's why we're to put off the old, it says, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Put off the old and put on the new. Put off the old and put on the new. The new wine requires new wineskin. If you try to put that new life into old wineskin, it'll burst. The new wine does not fit or coalesce in old wineskins. New wine, new life requires a new humanity, a new man. So we'll look at the passage that I've referenced. Well, we'll look at several on the way back. Just the fact that we're talking about the inner man and the outer man. Romans chapter 7, Paul in his testimony, and I believe that testimony between his conversion and his 7 to 9 years in Tarsus before Barnabas went up and brought him back to Antioch, he had to learn the lesson as a prized pupil of Gamaliel that to try to be perfected through the law results in death. That the death is that reveals what sin is, and to be under the rule of the law, it reduces you to a wretched man. He had to learn that. He had to learn that. And so there's a silent period in his life from the time he was converted. He was in Saudi Arabia for a while. He went down to Jerusalem 15 days with Peter, and then he had to leave. He goes up to Tarsus, and there's from somewhere between 7 and 9 years, we know nothing. And like you said, you don't find any fruit in Tarsus. I believe he probably witnessed to everybody he knew, his whole family. I believe every Jew and every synagogue witnessed in Tarsus, and it was dead, nothing. You'll hear no reference to the church in Tarsus. So he had to learn this lesson in Romans 7:7-24. So that's not his current state when he wrote this, because if you look at Romans 8, verse 2, he said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. So he had transitioned from that which represents a very religious outer man, very religious, to that which is life with Christ in the Spirit, Romans 8 and following. So we'll notice he says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But the outer man, which is the flesh, is not subject to the law of God. We know that. Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that is heavenly and spiritual things. Life and peace. Romans 8:5-6. If you look at Galatians, the works of the flesh, and you can read the works of the flesh, some of those are idolatry and sorcery. All forms of sexual perversion, that's all in the outer man. All the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 are the attributes of the outer man. Drunkenness, all those things, dissension, all the things that are defined, you can read it for yourself in Galatians 5. It's all the outer man. And sin is rooted in the old man. Sin is the root of all sins. And flesh is that which are the attributes of the sin nature in Galatians 5. The old man is the identity of which we speak of in terms of what the outer man is. He's the old man. That's why we would put him off. Put him off. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It says in Romans 13. You mentioned there the inner man. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and speaking to wives and being in submission to their husbands, and the attributes of the woman is not to be that which defines their outer man, the old man. Verse 3, there's nothing wrong with having hair or wearing jewelry or putting on dresses. Obviously, that's not the issue. I mean, all women do that, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is, let the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious, of infinite value in the sight of God. This is 1 Peter 3:4. Those are characteristics of the inner man or the hidden person of the heart. Hidden person of the heart. So we're living out of the outer man, where sin, the flesh, rules, or we embrace the cross, so that which represents the life of Christ and the union with Christ through the Holy Spirit and the inner man can gradually come into ascendancy and manifestation through the work of the cross. So from the outer man, you embrace the cross. Of course, it's the attitude of the inner man. But as we do that, as the outer man goes into death, then it releases the hidden person of the heart to come more and more to the surface, so that, as we see in Luke 11, then the whole body becomes full of light. But it's not physical light, it's moral, it's spiritual. If you are reading the cross, the church, and the kingdom, he lays all that out. The kingdom of God, which is the rule and reign of Christ within, the kingdom of God is within you, is what Jesus said. He's in your midst in the person of the king, but in the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is in you in the person of the king, who is the king of the kingdom. If we look at the passage that I mentioned earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays. He started praying in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Grammarians have a very sophisticated way of talking about grammatical structure. So what we have is what they call an anacalutha. In other words, Paul begins to pray in Ephesians 1, and he gets, quote-unquote, sidetracked. He goes off in these many directions, and he finally gets back to his prayer in Ephesians 3:16. He didn't get sidetracked. He just, in order to finish his prayer, he had to take us into the breadth, length, depth, and height of God. You know? So what is kind of a diversion, grammatically, is a divine direction that what he began praying in Ephesians 1:17, and in talking about the exaltation of Christ and our being united with him in that exaltation in Ephesians 2, and all the ramifications, what it means for there to be a one new man, and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore, but God is creating out of Jew and Gentile one new man. Then he gets back to the prayer. He finishes the prayer in chapter 3. And so how does he finish that prayer? For this reason, Ephesians 3:14, because of the eternal purpose, because of this stewardship of God's grace that he's given me, this one new man that's come into creation, this heavenly temple, this spiritual temple that's being built out of every member of the body of Christ to be the permanent dwelling place of God, this mystery, this sacred secret, this eternal purpose, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Ephesians 3:14, from whom every family, patria, every family that bears the image of a father, all family, by God's design, has an image of a father in it. So when he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, patras, from whom every patria in heaven and on earth derives its name. So every family, if it's a true family, bears the image of the Father. So no wonder Satan has taken that role of the Father and used it to join him with himself, to distort the very meaning of Father. Pater in Thayer's Greek lexicon means nourisher, sustainer, provider, and protector. And Satan takes it, perverts that. So I bow my knees to Patros, the Father, from whom every patria, a fatherhood family in heaven and on earth, derives its name, its character, and its nature, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you, verse 16, plural, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's singular. The inner man is the inner man of the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. There's only one inner man. And so that inner man, which identifies who we are in our heart and the essence of who we are, not the outer man, but the inner man, there's a personal relationship and connection with each one of us, but it is corporate because it's a unified singularity in Christ. The inner man of Christ and the inner man of the church is to become one. It is one, but experientially is to come into complete unity. So the fullness of God in Christ can be extended and through the body of Christ corporately and ultimately in glorification, so that the church, which is his body, may become the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. The fullness of him that fills all in all. The body becoming the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that is the Spirit's ministry. That's his focus, is to bring everything in the body from that which, on a personal level, is still in Adam experientially, and through the work of the cross, to bring everything transition from the outer man to the inner man. So that in the resurrection, the spiritual man and the spiritual body so coalesce, there's full reward. There's full reward. There's no shrinking back at the Bema. None. Notice how he prays. He says that he would strengthen you with power, and that power is where we get dynamo, dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. dunamis, to be strengthened, to be endowed with the power of God through His Spirit in the inner man. How do we see that? When we're delivered over to death for Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body? It's the power to die. It's the power, so the outer man can die, to release the inner man, that which represents who we are in a heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit union with Jesus Christ, from the inner man to be released to come to the outer man. So he'd be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may kadoikeo, may settle down and take up permanent resident in your hearts. At new birth, He is not at home in your heart or mind. He is not at home. You're at home there. That's where you're at home. Or if you're born into satanic ritual abuse, Satan is at home there. Or the hybrid son or the Antichrist is at home in your heart. Not Jesus. So for Him to become a home in your heart, there has to be something radical take place. There has to be a death to a heart, an uncircumcised heart that's joined with Satan in some way through being bonded to a hybrid. There is no generational SRADID woman on earth today that is not a part of the hybrid breeding program. Not one. 100% of every woman is generational SRADID that's been born since 1948. Is a part of a hybrid breed program. And if there's any counselor out there, or anyone who thinks they understand SRADID and doesn't know that, you're not deep enough. You are still functioning in the outer man. You're not deep enough. 100% of everyone who is generational SRADID is a woman who's been born into the hybrid breeding program. Period. You better get it, whoever's listening to this, because if you don't get that, you're just dabbling in the shallows. You're not even in the depths of where God is. You're not there. Whoever says they're integrated and has not gone into who you are as somebody who has conceived and given birth to a hybrid, you are living in deception or denial or still somewhere in the outer man that you think is spiritual. And your Christianity is not full Christianity until that heart-to-heart connection where you worship Lucifer to produce a hybrid. Until you're there, God doesn't have all of you. Christ is not at home in your heart. Well, that's by way of application here. For those that don't have that history, there's still the issue of Christ becoming a home in the heart. And the outer man may not have SRADID issues, but the outer man is what it is. It's still a false spirituality. It does not have the mind of the Spirit. It does not. Look at Laodicea. Laodicea is not carnal in the sense of carnal, but it's natural. The church at Laodicea is natural. It is governed by the soul, and you don't see anything of the works of the flesh. You don't see anything there. So Laodicea is a spiritual outer man that represents Christ not only. Why? I stand at the door and knock. He's not there. He's seeking entrance to the heart. So He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And these perfect tenses mean you have to first be rooted, you have to first be grounded in love before Christ can be at home in your heart. That has to be a fact. These are the conditions. Rooted and grounded in love, what Lori was sharing from that book, Loving as Jesus Loves. That you may have the strength, the perfected strength, ex iscuo, to comprehend and apprehend in fellowship with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, or depth and height. These are the dimensions of the heavenly man. These are the dimensions of the one new man. These are the dimensions of the fullness of Christ in the one new man or in the church, the breadth, length, depth, and height. And how do we come to know that? By experience, verse 19. We come to know the breadth, length, depth, and height. Come to know by experience the love of Christ. The love of Christ, which surpasses mere objective knowledge, that you may be filled into all the fullness of God. And then two more verses, and we'll bring this to a close. So what happens to a person like Paul, who was a persecutor of the church in Galatians 1? He used to persecute the church of God in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Prized pupil of Gamaliel, advancing in Judaism. Galatians 1, 13. What's it going to take for that man to be converted? Verse 15, but when He, God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, this God was pleased to unveil His Son in me, that I might proclaim Him among the Gentiles. To unveil His Son in me. So He has to first be there, And if he's going to reveal him, the unveiling doesn't come from the soul. It doesn't come from a heart that he's not at home in. It has to come in by the Spirit, into the human spirit, and into the heart where he can be at home, because that heart is one with the human spirit, under subordination of the human spirit, under the rule of the Holy Spirit. There isn't any other way. There's absolutely no other way. And so the Galatians were trying to be perfected apart from the work of the cross, sanctified by going back to Judaism, religion. So God revealed his Son in him. And what was the result? Verse 24. People that saw Jesus revealed in me were glorifying God in me. God. Jesus revealed in me, glorifying God, not because of me. It doesn't say it in that Greek. It says glorifying God in me. God ensphered in me. I became the sphere of his being. And so from that vantage point, as a crucified man, we know from Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, Saul of Tarsus, who lives. That man is crucified. That outer man is in a crucified state. Whatever I was as Saul of Tarsus is crucified. And the perfect tense means it's a state accomplished. I am a crucified man. I have been, perfect tense, crucified with Christ. That's not just a position. Romans 6. This is an experience. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, Saul of Tarsus, who is living, but Christ lives in me. He's at home in my heart. He's home. He's at home. The qualitative relative pronoun, hos, and that quality of life which I am now living in my mortal body, the flesh. I am present tense living by faith in Christ is the object, and by faith that he generates in me, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In that state and condition of living out of the inner man and relating to these Galatians that were still in the outer man, trying to go back under the law and be perfected in the outer man through obedience to the law, which all that law does is reveal what the outer man is in sin. The law is holy, just, and good, but it reveals everything that represents anything apart from faith, because Old Testament saints had faith, and they could live in righteousness. They didn't have the kind of sanctification that we have now in terms of Christ being in us, but they had a life of faith so they could be perfected to a degree. But we are the only ones and under the new covenant that can come into oneness with the divine nature of Christ and enter into his perfection. His perfection is for us. And the Holy Spirit is there to minister to us and in us through the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ to impart those divine perfections that he has perfected for us in his obedience unto death. So in laboring for these Galatians, what does he say? Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor. You came to Christ in my ministry. I'm in labor again until Christ is morphao. There's a morphing. There is, from the inside to the outside, there's Christ. God revealed his Son in me. That's from the inside to the outside. So what you see on the outside corresponds to what I am on the inside. When I'm looking at you now on the outside, I just see you going back to Judaism. You're going back to a dead religion. You're moving from that which would potentially be living from Christ to the Holy Spirit in the inner man. You're going to the outer man and going back to Judaism. And in Galatians 4, he compares that to the religion of their pagan religion of the past. He equates obedience to Judaism and all of its ritual and holy days is no different than their ritual and holy days as Druids. He juxtaposes the two of them. Now, that will get you in trouble. That can get you crucified by Jews. And they hunted him down wherever he went because of this. So he says, my children with whom I am again in labor, as a woman in childbirth, until Christ is fully formed in you. And we could go into that. We could look at the metamorphosis. You know, we were to be metamorphosed, Romans 12:2, the same word that represents the transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Hermon. Christ being fully formed in you. So which Christ is that? Which Christ is to be fully formed in you? The Christ in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. Colossians 1:19, the Christ, that it was the Father's pleasure for all his fullness to be at home in him. The same word used, home, katokao. Christ being home in your heart, katokao. It was the Father's good pleasure to be at home in Christ, for all his fullness to be in Christ. In him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Fullness. And then I'll conclude with Romans 16 and then Revelation. Romans 16:20. Now, Paul is speaking to the saints in Rome. And so there is a world ruler there and an Antichrist spirit ruling Caesar at the time, and his name is Nero. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace, the one who has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ, soon crush Satan under your feet. So first of all, there has to be a people who are above. There has to be something of that ascension of Christ who came forth from God and is going back to God, that in us that came forth from God at new birth, going back to God, that is responding to the upward call of God. There has to be a people somewhere in time on earth when the above is reached. Above. Where the upward call has a practical outworking in Philippians 3:11, and there is attaining the out-resurrection from the dead, morally and spiritually, so there are people that are above through great reduction, through persecution, through a narrowing down, so there's only Philadelphia left, there are people above, and then the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of that church. And the church is out of here, and that will have its extension in Revelation chapter 12, when the God of peace will crush Satan, and he'll be thrown out of the second heaven and down to earth. So the first crushing is going to be happening in the rapture. There's going to be the God of peace crushing him. There's going to be an extension of Christ through an ascended church where the God of peace crushes Satan under the feet of a certain company of God's people. And you think the Corinthians are going to be used as God's feet? Come on. What kind of nonsense is that? Corinthians who escaped so as through fire? 1 Corinthians 3? Whose feet is God going to crush Satan under? Somebody whose head and body is above. That head and body is Jesus Christ. We've grown up into him with reference to all things. He is the head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. So we are to grow up into him who is the head, Ephesians 4:15. And if he's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, Colossians 2:10, and we're to grow up into him who is head over all things, there has to be something happen in history when the body and bride of Christ attain a level of a corporate ascension in some degree where the church is above, Satan's below, and then God has the legal criteria to crush him under the feet of that body of saints. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. As long as the entire body of Christ is infected by those who are unresolved generational SRIDID. I got to really be careful what I say. Pastors, I'll just leave it at that, who claim to be pastors and are not dealing with this, there's going to come a day when that which is in their midst will overthrow them. They will no longer be pastors. God is going to let things loose, and he's going to blow off the cover. And if you haven't dealt with this to your churches, God's going to deal with you. Whatever you think your calling has been, not to deal with that which is in your midst. And the biggest problem in the body of Christ today are pastors. That's why in Revelation 2 and 3, to the messenger of the churches, I say to you. That's in the singular. Those three churches, Jesus Christ is speaking to the messengers. And this weird interpretation that says that these are angels over the assemblies. Oh, that's interesting. I say to your wife Jezebel. So we have an angel that's over the church of Thyatira and is married to Jezebel? Come on. This is a human messenger. So there's a problem there. There's a problem with pastors. The closing epistles of Jesus Christ to the churches, he's speaking to the pastors who are supposed to be his messengers. In Revelation chapter 1, his stars that guide and direct the people of God into the purpose of God. That's what a star is. They guide. Stars in his right hand, held in his grip. Well, we'll leave it at that. There will be an event that has never happened in the church age when the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of a company of God's people. And whatever those phases are, rapture, Revelation 12, from the mid-heavens, the first heaven, up to the third heaven, so that he's cast out of heaven, because he's not going to be cast out of heaven to the middle of the trib. So there's got to be some initial crushing where there represents the church is above and he's below. As it says in Deuteronomy 28, you shall be above and the nations shall be below. You shall be the head and not the tail. You shall be above and not below. That was God's purpose for Israel. Well, it's no less a purpose for the body of Christ. So we need to be organically grown together in the likeness of his death so that we also might become organically, sum futos, grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:5. Now I'll close with this. in Revelation 19. Last part of verse 6. Well, I'll just read verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, Revelation 19:6. I heard a voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, in the Hebrew, that's a direct command for everyone to praise Jehovah. It's a command. Everybody is to praise Jehovah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Marriage of the Lamb. So that company of God's people are going to have the nature of the Lamb. They'll have a Lamb nature. They will represent a bride that corresponds to the Lamb. Victory through sacrifice. Humility instead of pride. No self-assertion. No holding on. Always letting go. Philippians 2:5-8. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. That takes place in heaven, not on earth. Marriage. Marriage. So what is marriage all about? God's design for marriage in terms of the human is to be a reflection of the ultimate spiritual union of the wife of the Lamb, which in expression is the city of God. So has Satan hijacked marriage? Why would there be a marriage to a hybrid if there wasn't something that would be the direct opposite of what God had intended? That the marriage has come and His bride has made herself ready. What do you mean she's made herself ready? That's the overcoming remnant. The overcomer. We are here so that we can be workers together with Him, 2 Corinthians 6:1, so that we make ourselves ready. What does that mean? Let's see what it means. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Fine linen is royalty. We belong to the King of Kings. We are a royal priesthood. Everything in us is to come into correspondence in nature of who He is as King. He's King, He wants many kings. He is Lord, He wants many lords. So this is called the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That you would know the hope of His calling and the riches of glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is exceeding greatness of His power that operates towards you who believe. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. Fine linen, royalty. The King has a royal bride, which is the fulfillment in type of what we see in Psalm 45. Bright and clear. That is, manifesting the divine nature. Clear means clean. Bright and clean. Verse 14, when the armies come from heaven, clothed in linen and white and clean, means there's no ritual impurity. In the Old Testament, there'd be no ritual impurity. So you can't be involved with rituals in being a part of this company. You can't be. And I believe God is going to give everyone a choice. And as I'm working with people now, I bring them to that place where they have that choice. And I saw it happen today working with this one gal in South Africa. See, you can choose. You who over here want to serve Jesus Christ, you join with that which is joined with your hybrid son. You have a choice. I saw it happening. But she says it's going to take some time because there's a whole lot there. Because we're not dealing with parts, we're dealing with core. Fine linen, that's royalty. Bright. Shining. Why? Because the divine nature is free to be expressed from the inner man to the outer man and now in a glorified body, a light body. Clean. Clean. In Old Testament parlance, as I said, no ritual impurity. Clean. This is experiential. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right means in my own conscience before God, and depends upon the Holy Spirit, I choose to live right before God. I choose to be right. Right. And I choose to act on that which is right, and to demonstrate what is right. So, Father God, help us, because we can hear these words. And yet, in some way, this represents your goal for each one of us. This represents the call to this generation. And so we choose to allow you to strengthen us in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. To be strong in the grace. To be empowered from within in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:2. As we see in Ephesians 6, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. That is, we allow ourselves to be strengthened from within in the power of the Lord, in your strength. So we recognize, Father, it's when we are weak, it's only then can we be in the strength, the moral strength, the virtuous strength of Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would not allow what we heard today to drop to the ground and walk away as if nothing has ever happened in our lives. God forbid that that would happen. You'd rebuke everything in us, Father, that would be dead and irresponsive to what the Spirit is called. You are calling us to oneness with yourself. We call upon you, Father, to bring us into that ascension life of Jesus, which was progressive from the time he came here to the time a child was born until the time that he, at the right hand of your Father, was the Son given through the Holy Spirit. That you would bring us in sovereign grace through the continued work of the cross to come into abiding union with Christ in the inner man. And everything that represents the outer man, we let go to the cross. And all the works of the flesh and everything that the flesh defines flesh and sin in the singular and what we are in the old man, we say yes to the work of the cross for its destruction, its undoing. No mercy to the flesh, none. No mercy to the old man. We don't ask for any mercy. We don't ask for any comfort for what we are in our natural self that hasn't died. We say only mercy to that which will bring forth Christ from the hidden man of the heart, out of the inner man, to characterize us from the inside to the outside. When Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," so that when people see us, they see Christ. So whatever it takes, Lord, we surrender that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.